Luther betrayed some surprise at this approach. And after a moment's hesitation to the first question, he replied, yes, the books were his. But to the second, as to whether he would recant everything, he asked for time to examine all the books in order to give a satisfactory answer. So the Diet, specifically the emperor, granted a delay of 24 hours, and that disappointed the representatives of the papacy. During that 24-hour delay, Luther spent time in prayer and prepared his address.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher. On this Reformation weekend, we have the ministry of the Reverend Dave Mook. He joined with us in our church last year at the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's stand for the gospel. Today again, we have the Reverend Mook on our program, and I invite you to stay with us as we go through the history of what took place when Martin Luther debated Cardinal Cajetan, the representative of the papacy, and how the news of the gospel and Martin Luther's demonstration of the authority of the Word of God took root and brought forth a fire of reformation in the land of Germany in 1517. Stay tuned as we have the Reverend David Mook, minister of our Free Presbyterian Church in Phoenix, Arizona, bring us the message on Martin Luther standing before the world.
We're going to take as our text this evening the 13th verse of Ephesians 6. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Last night, we considered Luther before the church door, looked at the series of events that propelled him to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, where he posted his 95 theses. This evening, we're going to advance from that moment to consider what followed. And we're going to begin by looking to the scene that we shall come back to at the end. It was a scene that took place late in the afternoon of April 18th, 1521. And on that occasion, when a door opened inside an impressive building in the city of Worms in Germany, through that door entered Dr. Martin Luther. He had been waiting outside that room for more than 2 hours after the appointed time. Inside the large hall that he entered, the Diet, or what we would say is the Parliament of the Holy Roman Empire, was meeting. So many people were present in that hall, which also featured a balcony of sorts around the edges of the room. So many people were present that most of the people had to stand. And you'll see that that is significant when we begin to consider how long a time it would be. Shafts of the setting sun were coming through the windows, gleaming off the polished armor and halberds of the imperial guards who stood in their assigned posts around the crowded room. A dazzling array of colors and fabrics greeted Dr. Luther, and the golden afternoon sun served to enhance the glittering panorama of a singular moment in the history of the world. Captivating the attention of all in that hall was the casual elegance of one of the few people to be seated. That was the 20-year-old emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, the King of Spain. He sat at the head of the room with the electors of the empire standing on either side of him. The bright scarlet of Roman Catholic cardinals contrasted with the greens, golds, blues, and purples of the dukes and princes. The personal representative of Pope Leo X, Cardinal Aleander, cloaked in purple and scarlet, was near the emperor's chair to give advice to the emperor. And it was Aleander who was responsible for the effort to keep Luther waiting outside for such a long time. Perhaps he hoped that Luther would be flustered so that his appearance would be a disaster. Because a little more than 24 hours earlier, Luther appeared in that place for the first time and was somewhat intimidated, as you can imagine. He was really by himself. He was in the city under the pledge of imperial safe conduct. But just over 100 years before, John Huss of Prague came to Constance under just such a promise, and he was burned at the stake. So Luther traveled to Worms against the advice of many of his friends and his colleagues who were certain that the same thing would happen to him. And in fact, Luther's own prince, the Elector Frederick of Saxony, warned him not to go. But to Frederick's messenger, Luther delivered the famous reply, "Go and tell your master that even should there be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetops, still I will enter it." So on April 16th in the morning, Luther's party, complete with the imperial vanguard, came into view of the city of Worms. Luther sat up in his wagon and began to sing the hymn he composed only 2 days before, the hymn known in German as "Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott," a strong tower is our God, or as we know it, a mighty fortress is our God. The next day, April the 17th, at 4 in the afternoon, imperial guards led Luther from the clamoring crowds of the city, who regarded him as a hero, into the relative peace of the imperial diet. There, he supposed he would have the opportunity to defend himself against the charges that he was a heretic. But as proved to be true in the case of Huss at Constance, the determination of the powers of Rome was that Martin Luther should receive no such opportunity at Worms. Aleander and the other church officials wished to prevent any opportunity for Luther to make any speeches. So they asked him two questions. "Are these books yours?" And they had all his writings spread out on a table. And if they are yours, are you prepared now to recant everything you have written in them? Those are the only questions. Luther betrayed some surprise at this approach. And after a moment's hesitation to the first question, he replied, yes, the books were his. But to the second, as to whether he would recant everything, he asked for time to examine all the books in order to give a satisfactory answer. So the Diet, specifically the emperor, granted a delay of 24 hours, and that disappointed the representatives of the papacy. During that 24-hour delay, Luther spent time in prayer and prepared his address. That situation was not what the Pope demanded. He demanded that Luther be silenced. Already the Pope had excommunicated Luther. And as far as the Pope was concerned, all that remained was for the emperor to arrest Luther and to commit him to the flames. But you see, Charles V, he was only 20, remember? It's amazing to think of somebody that age in this position. As with many of his predecessors, was in a difficult political position. You see, God ordains these circumstances. So he knew if he granted the Pope's request, he would infuriate and alienate some of the very men, the princes, that he needed to defend his interests as King of Spain against the King of France. On the other hand, if he did not grant the Pope's request, he faced the threat that the King of France would join with the Italians to topple him from the imperial throne. So Charles was looking for some middle way. Now at heart, Charles was an ardent supporter of the papacy. He despised what Luther was doing. But he could not afford to alienate powerful men in the empire like Luther's prince. The very fact that Luther was even there was a victory for the doctrines of the gospel. He should really have been burned by this time. It was a defeat for the forces of the papacy. Yet the very fact that he requested some time to consider things suggested to some people there that he was about to give way, that the pressure was very great upon him. If they thought he was, they were on the edge of complete disappointment. For Luther felt some intimidation. He was not a robot. He was a man. And if you put yourself into such a circumstance, you would feel the intimidation yourself. But even after the long delay, the next day, the testimony of those who were watching him said he entered the hall in perfect composure. He entered the hall as someone who knew he had heard from God. And he knew that whatever happened, all would be well. So again, the questions of the day before came to him. Are these your writings? Yes, he said they are. And so then the second question came, will you now recant everything? And it was in that moment as though the entire world had gathered together. The emperor, as the King of Spain, held control of vast sections of the old and new world. sorts, because by this time, the age of discovery was about a quarter of a century old. With the emperor, there were more than 200 of Europe's nobles and princes, and many of those were there ready to wipe Luther and his memory from the pages of human history. Luther occupied a position similar to the one that Athanasius occupied more than 1,000 years before, when he contended for the Orthodox view of the Trinity, the biblical view, against nearly every other voice in the church that took the opposite view. Athanasius stood, as one said in that time, against the world. And so Martin Luther stood in 1521, and he stood there for the cause of Christ and his gospel in that evil day. And as we look on that scene tonight, we behold Luther before the hostile world. So in the language of our text, he was in the evil day. Ephesians 6 is very instructive because it is an exhortation to be strong in those times when it would seem to be strong was impossible. In verse 11, the exhortation is, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Luther's battle was not against those who were present there in the room. His battle was against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It was an evil day. But Luther was resolved he was going to stand for Christ. Sadly, today there are many people who, if they know anything at all about this scene, wonder what it was all about. Why the big problem? But I'm telling you this evening, we sit here in a Protestant church tonight in large measure because Luther stood before the imperial diet against the world. He took his stand there in favor of the gospel of a free justification and against the perversions of Romanism, perversions that the Council of Trent institutionalized all the way to this present day. And foolish evangelicals, of which there seem to be no shortage, who imagine that Rome is changing or has changed to suit them, will do well to go back to the Second Vatican Council 50 years ago to decrees that that council wrote that affirmed all that the Council of Trent said. They would do well to refer to the most recent Roman Catholic Catechism published in 1994. That's just 23 years ago. Earlier today at the men's prayer breakfast, and with last night's message in mind, Reverend Gallagher read from the Catechism on the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Because many Roman Catholics will tell you our church doesn't believe that. But the Catechism says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. So those who say that their church doesn't believe that don't even know what their church has written as recently as 23 years ago. The voice of Martin Luther spoke against the corruption of the gospel through the addition of human tradition, and his voice sounded the call for a return to true Christianity, and that was the Christianity of the apostles. Notice how I put that, for a return. We do well to follow in that line, to return always to what the apostles taught. We're not looking for ways in which to be innovative, for ways in which to be inventive, to find some new way that will appeal to people of the culture around us. The apostles taught the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the doctrine of the apostles then is against the Mass, against the veneration of Mary or the saints, and against the perverted invention of confession to a human priest and the penance that goes along with it. So where Martin Luther took his stand on that April afternoon, we must take our stand on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Now we're going to come back to that scene, because the way in which Luther proposed to answer is quite interesting and historic. But I want you to understand those few years between the church door and the hostile world, and the process by which Luther arrived at that moment in time. So what I want to do is just take a brief survey through four phases of his life, from 1517 to 1521, that period that followed the publication of the 95 Theses and their rapid dissemination across Germany and other parts of Europe, because the papacy reacted to those developments with increasing irritation. Oh, at first they said, the Pope himself said, oh, it's just the rantings of a drunken German, and when he is sober, he will think better. But it soon became apparent that was not the situation at all. And so there began a series of steps orchestrated from Rome, increasing in intensity. It was like a vice that they were squeezing, that sought to demonstrate for all that Luther was only the latest in a long line of heretics who had been expunged from the world. So at the beginning of the process, the papacy was somewhat lenient and hoped that Luther would simply give up and rejoin the ranks of the faithful. The first step in this series of efforts took place in Augsburg, just after a meeting of the Imperial Diet in that city in October 1518. So we think of this process from 1517. Our first stop is in 1518. The next stop is in 1519. And the next stop is in 1520. And finally, we get to 1521. The first stop in 1518 was the interview with Cardinal Cajetan, Cajetan. The cardinal was well known. He was a brilliant scholar and an able debater. In fact, probably one of the ablest defenders of the papacy and its prerogatives. The Pope sent instructions to him to bring Luther into line, not to debate with him, but simply to insist that he say the word revoco, I recant. When Luther instead appealed to Scripture, Scripture, Cardinal Cajetan said, first of all, that all heretics appealed to Scripture, and then said that the Pope is the sole interpreter of Scripture. Luther said in reply, His Holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture. And then Cardinal Cajetan lost his temper, yelled at him to get out of his sight and not to return until he was prepared to recant. So the first effort in this four-phase process was a complete failure.
Thank you for joining with us on our program today, and that was the Reverend David Mook, minister of our Phoenix FPC, as he expounded on Luther's standing before the world in heated controversy as he took a stand for the gospel in the German Reformation. And of course, we are indebted to the light of the gospel that shone through in those times and spread across Europe and right around the world. We're thankful that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came to light, and many thousands, millions were converted through the preaching of the gospel in Reformation times. If you're interested in further looking into those times of the German Reformation, you can read a number of articles on our church website. We have Luther posting the 95 theses. Those theses spread like lightning. Indulgences made men free to sin, and how they were making salvation for sale. Then, of course, how Luther discovered the way to find peace with God, how he was jolted by his visit to Rome, and many other articles are on our website for your interest. Thank you for being a part of our program today. I trust that you'll join with us each day at this time as we bring the message of the gospel to you. Stay tuned now for the closing announcements. Thank you for listening to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast. This is Ian Gallagher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. You'll also find our podcast button on the top of the homepage of our website. We are on the air Sundays 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services, Sundays 10:30 and 6 p.m. Yes, we have an evening preaching service in our church at 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view our church services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-576-1091. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We are located two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. We also have a church in Victoria, 733 Van Alman Avenue, Sundays 10:30 and 6. Our website again is www.ltbs.ca. Remember to join us here again on the station Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. as we let the Bible speak.